This is videotape number 4. And lo and behold, amazing as it may be, we are also dealing with the lecture number 4 in the syllabus, which, if you turn to your syllabus, is page 43. Now we come to something that is really mysterious and marvelous and makes me feel totally inadequate. This marvelous topic especially makes me feel very inadequate because I have to teach about holy things that I have never experienced, and I do not claim that I fully understand what I am talking about. But I am going to ask you to look with me into a great mystery of which we know but little, and only that through divine disclosure. We're going to look back into eternity, into the eternal plan of the triune God. And we're going to talk about this mysterious relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who have one and the same faculty of will. There's not three divine wills. There's not three divine natures. There's one divine being, one divine nature, one divine mind, one divine will, and that will is the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That mind is the mind of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the one and the same supreme being. There's only one. So how do three persons exercise the same faculty of will? Where are you going to illustrate something like that? How are you going to explain something like that? Can't, can you? So already you admit you don't know anything about it. You know what? Neither do I. And that's why we're going to pray for God's blessing. Because all we're going to do, we're going to look at what Jesus said about it, because he told us about it, and we're going to pray that he gives us grace to understand it and to take to heart the profound implications of it for life and salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do stand at the brink. We already started at the fence right around this mystery. And we understand that we are dealing with holy things that we can never fully comprehend. And therefore we plead with you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to take these marvelous, overwhelming realities and to make them profitable to our souls. And that we would honor you and we would glorify you as we study your word, as we peer into the great mystery of the Council of Redemption, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter speaks of Christ foreknown before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1, he calls God's children to walk in godliness and fear. He says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. Now, isn't that interesting? Past the time of your sojourning in fear, not doubting that you were redeemed, but knowing that you were redeemed. Whatever this fear of God is, it's not incompatible with the solid assurance of salvation. Assurance should make us reverent. It should not make us glib or careless, but foster an evangelical fear of God in our hearts. And then he focuses on the high price of redemption, knowing that you were redeemed with precious blood, blood as of a lamb without spot. God redeemed us, not with money, not with silver and gold, but with blood, precious blood. It's the blood of the lamb, the blood of a spotless lamb who is Christ. And on that foundation, he launches into the mystery of the eternal council of redemption. Speaking of Christ as the Lamb of God whose blood redeemed us, he says, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. So when Paul says whom he foreknew, he refers to God's intimate affection and love for his elect. So when he says that Christ was foreknown, he means that God the Father loved him with intimate affection. And he says that he loved him with intimate affection in eternity and that he was manifested. Means that the Father sent him into the world to rescue his people from sin. And these words open the gates to a mystery so profound that I really do fear to enter this holy place. He ushers us into the eternal resolution of the will of the triune God. The decree regarding the Redeemer, Christ the Lamb. And all of the relations of the Trinity and eternity are mysterious. But when we get into these, what's called economic relations associated with their work, we encounter mystery so deep that we enter a place that I suppose even the angels fear to tread. And this is why we have to stick very close to the language of Scripture. And as we get into a mystery like this, we do well to follow a safe guide. And I know none better than good old Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So you want to see what the Father, Son, and Spirit in their will resolved before the foundation of the world? You look at what happens in history. And that is exactly what was resolved in the counsel of redemption in eternity. Because the will of God is what is. In history, in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption. And He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in glory in order to apply redemption by sending the Holy Spirit. And He will send Him again a second time to complete the redemption of His people. That's what happens and will happen in history. And that is exactly what God in eternity decided and resolved would happen. So now I want to survey the biblical testimony to what happened and summarize what the Bible teaches on the subject and then state some of the practical applications. And hopefully we cover this in the time that remains in this hour. So let's take a survey of what the Bible says about this eternal counsel. Now it rests upon the deity and incarnation of the Son of God. Because before He came to earth to save us, Christ was with the Father in heaven, and He is the supreme being, a divine person, God the Word. He is the creator of the universe, and this person became human, and the Word became flesh. And all this happened in history, because this is exactly what God decided would happen in eternity. Now, for this reason, I'm going to focus our survey on the words of Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, because He spoke personally and plainly about this mission and commission that brought Him from heaven to earth. And I'm going to consider a sample of 10 passages about what Jesus said about His mission to come here. Because who is better suited to describe it to us than God the Son Himself incarnate? Well, first of all, consider with me how the Son of God describes His redemptive commission and mission. He said, "For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved." He says, first of all, that His first coming to earth was a mission of mercy. It was a rescue mission to save sinners from every branch of the human family from their sins. And He says His Father sent Him on this mission. His Father sent Him on this mission. His Father sent Him in history because He decided to send Him in eternity. Because what happens in history is exactly what God decided in eternity. In John chapter 3, it says this, "For neither does the Father judge any man, but He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. For as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to exercise judgment because He is the Son of Man." Jesus says that the Father gave Him as a Son of Man, the God-man, all authority, even the authority to judge all men. Further, the Father granted that He, the God-man, would have life in Himself. Now, these words boggle the mind. And yet, what the Father actually gave Jesus, the God-man in history, is exactly what the Father decided to give the Son in eternity. For Jesus is the Son and one and the same person and only one person. He pulls back the veil. He speaks of his relation with the Father before the foundation of the world. He always was the exact representation of the Father. There never was the pattern of the Father without the representation of the Son, as we saw in Doctrine of God. As the Father is God, the supreme being, so the Son is God. As the Father is eternal, so the Son is eternal. Who can fathom it? And yet Jesus, the man, who is in fact the supreme being, God the Son incarnate, said this so freely, so naturally, so openly, and he unveils the great mysteries of the Council of Redemption. The Father decided to endow the incarnate Son Jesus with all authority and with self-sustaining life. And God does all this so that men would honor, worship, and praise God the Son, even as they worship God the Father. That's God's plan. That's what happens in history, because that's exactly what God planned in eternity. John 6, 37 to 9. All that which the Father gives me will come to me, for I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. The Son says that the Father gave him and has given him a people. Indeed, the Father gave the Son his people before the foundation of the world, for grace was given us in him before times eternal. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In eternity, the Father chose a people in union with his Son to whom he entrusted them. In eternity, he appointed the Son, equal, beloved, glorious, divine, as their mediator, redeemer, savior, representative. In eternity, the Father decided that he would send him to rescue them from sin. In eternity, decided that this rescue mission would be effective and successful for every single person that he entrusted to the Son. In eternity, decided that every last one of them would be saved to the uttermost and on the last day would enjoy resurrection life in a glorified body. He says, this is what God's plan was. And he says, this is what I'm accomplishing right now. He came to earth to implement his Father's will, that is his plan, his decision, in every detail. Well, here's a mystery indeed. The Son is God, and he's equal with the Father in power and glory, yet in this counsel and work of redemption, he defers to the Father. He calls this eternal decision the Father's will. I am come down not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He defers as his Father selects his people. He entrusts and unites them to him. And even as the Father determines to rescue them through his humiliation and suffering, he defers as his Father appoints him, the Lamb, to endure the wrath of God for his people's sins. Oh, the depth of the deference and grace of God the Son and of the Father's love to select and send his own Son to be propitiation for our sins. Who can fathom it? Blessed be his name. John 8, 16, 18. And if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I am he that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. We should not be surprised that a man who says things like this was a somewhat controversial figure. The Pharisees accused him of hypocrisy and tried to turn his own words against him. And when he spoke of his Father sending him, they didn't know what he was talking about. Where's your Father? They said. Who's your Father? And when he told them, he still had no idea what he was talking about. John 8. If God were your Father, 42, you would love me, because I came forth and am come from God. Neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Again, in these passages, Jesus says plainly that he came to earth on a mission with a commission from God the Father. In history, the Father sent the Son to earth precisely because in eternity, he decided to do so. John 10, 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, after Jesus said this, they picked up stones to kill him. So he said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you stoning me for? And they said to him, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, Jesus alludes to the eternal counsel of redemption in which the Father gave him his people to be his sheep. My Father, who has given them to me. The Father entrusted them to the Son. He appointed the Son as their Savior and their shepherd. So Jesus says that they are his sheep, and he will give them eternal life, and that no one is powerful enough to wrest them from his protection. Then he asserts that this rests on his deity. I and my Father are one. They got the point. You being man, make yourself God. They accuse him of blasphemy, that he was claiming to be the supreme being, and he was. And indeed, if he were just a mere man, like they thought, it would have been blasphemy. So we learn that the Son's deference to the Father's decision or will in this eternal plan of redemption is not a matter of ontological subordination. It is not an indication that he is inferior to the Father. Rather, in this eternal counsel, the Son is the supreme being and is equal to the Father in power and in glory. John 10. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God? As Jesus engages these religious leaders in controversy about his identity as Christ, he says the Father sanctified and sent him. Now, surely, he does not mean that the Father morally renewed him. That's not what he means by sanctified. Because he's sinless, always. Impeccable person, God the Son. The meaning, then, must relate to a more general significance of this verb, to sanctify. To sanctify someone or something is to dedicate or consecrate him for a special and sacred purpose. And thus, the Father consecrated the Son, that is, selected him for a special sacred purpose, and sent him to earth to accomplish that sacred purpose. The Father did this in history because it's precisely what he decided in eternity. John 11, 42. And I knew that you always heard me, but because of the multitude that stands around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. The Son addresses the Father, and he mentions his messianic mission as a fact. And again, the Father sent him in history because he decided to do it in eternity. And John 12, 48 and 49. The one that rejects me and does not receive my saying has one that judges him, the word that I spoke, and the same will judge him in the last day. For I do not speak from myself, but the Father that sent me has given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father has said to me, so I speak. Now he unfolds here his identity as God the Word. Since the Father defines the words of the Son is God the Word. And his words are the word of God. And he says that the Father who sent him gave him words to say. And in this respect, Jesus, the God-man, functions as a prophet and the servant of the Lord who speaks the words of the Lord that the Lord has put in his mouth. And so the Father sent him in history on a mission that was redemptive and revelatory. And the Father decided in eternity to send him on just such a mission. And John 17, he says, finally, this is the last passage. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Same person. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They know that all things whatsoever you have given me are from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. Father, I desire that they also who you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a statement. There's the same person who was there. Me, one person. Not two persons, a divine logos and a man, Jesus. One person. God the Word, God the Son, who is now human with a human mind, a human body, human soul. And this same person is conscious that he was with the Father before the foundation of the world. And all of these things happened before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son. Just like he says they did. Now this passage really pulls back the veil and summarizes and gives us a glimpse of the mysteries of the eternal counsel of redemption. This is divine reminiscing. The Son reminisces with the Father about their eternal relations, experiences, and resolution. He remembers His eternal glory that He experienced as God the Son before He created the universe. He remembers God's eternal selection, decision, decree of election. They were yours. He remembers His eternal commission as Redeemer when He says, "You gave them to Me." He remembers leaving heaven when His Father sent Him on this rescue mission. "I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me." Here's a comprehensive statement of the eternal counsel of redemption. As the Lamb, the Redeemer of God's elect, was foreknown, loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus said all those things. That's what He said. So, to me, when we talk about the eternal counsel of redemption, we're not talking about some kind of speculation here. We're not talking about some kind of theological spec. That's not the way to approach the subject. The way to approach the subject is to listen to what Jesus said about it. So, now look how He talks then about the commission of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go through this quickly. I have a sense that even though I'm feeling that I'm being led along here, that our time is moving fast. So I'll just move quickly through these things. Jesus also talks about He tells the apostles what's going to happen in the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "After My death and My resurrection, I'm seated God's right hand. I'm going to send You the Holy Spirit." And that's what Peter says when he's preaching in Pentecost, that Jesus, by the being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth what you're seeing and hearing right now on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus, the Messiah, exalted God the Son back in heaven where He came from. Now He's received the promise of the Spirit. He's going to be blessing with the Spirit that He has received. That's what it says. And He told them He's going to do this before He left. He said to him, "I'll pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive." Jesus says that the Father will give the Spirit to God's people in answer to His prayer. He describes the coming of the Spirit as a donation. He shows that the Father decided to give the Spirit to the church before the foundation of the world. This is what this shows us. It shows us that the Spirit was involved in the eternal counsel of redemption as the Spirit of truth and as the Comforter. "These things I spoke to you, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in My name." He sent Him in His name in history because He decided to send Him in His name in eternity. But the Holy Spirit, too, is involved in the eternal counsel of redemption. All right, the next page, on page 47, John 15:26. "But when the Comforter," now listen to this one, "but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of we." Now Jesus says, it's not just that the Father send Him. I'm going to send Him. Me too. So this discloses a remarkable truth, that the Son decided to send the Spirit in eternity. So in the eternal counsel of redemption, the decision to send the Spirit was a decision of the Father and of the Son. And He defers to the decision of the Father and the Son. And in John 16:7, He says something similar. And in John 16:13-15, says something else. So look in the middle of the page. I'll let you read those. Similarly, He says it in those passages. Now, in sum, the Son incarnate says that the Father and Son send the Spirit to apply redemption to His people individually and corporately. And when he comes, he dwells in every true Christian and every true church. He comes as Spirit of truth. He comes as the Comforter. He comes as the Holy Spirit. He comes as the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, the Spirit of adoption. And all this is done in history because this is exactly what the Father and Son decided in eternity, in eternal counsel of redemption. Now, he also describes in John 5, 26 to 29, his second coming. He says that he gave him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. And he says, don't marvel at this, because the hour is coming when all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. So the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth to the glorified Son that he raised from the dead. And this even includes authority to judge all men at the last day. And so the Father will send the Son to judge the world, just like in the fullness of time, he sent him to rescue the world. And this is exactly what was planned in eternity. Now, by way of conclusion, before I get to the end, I want to mention some of the corroborating testimony. My main witness to this is the one who himself came here and experienced it and told us about it. But prophets and apostles also speak about it. Prophets speak about it. In Isaiah 42, it says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Isaiah 49, yes, is it too light a thing? Isaiah 53, etc. Now these texts predict the ministry of Jesus the Messiah as the one that God anoints with the Spirit, and he promises that his ministry will be effective to the end of the earth. And these texts, I'm in the next to last paragraph, or the last paragraph under this heading. These texts all present Jesus the God-man as the righteous servant of God who does his will. That's how it's presented. And my point is that these things do not fit with a compact or contract model of the counsel of redemption. The same is true of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Now also Philippians chapter 2. I have a little bit more to say about this passage, quite a bit more to say about Philippians 2, 5 to 7. But basically, the passage talks about the deference of Christ, that he did not regard equality with God as stolen property. He regarded his own rightful possession, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, that in this deference, he displayed grace that every Christian should imitate. He was in the form of God. I'll open up what that means more in detail later. He took the form of a servant. And for this, God highly exalted him. And God the Son exercised in history the very deference that he showed in eternity. And finally, Psalm 110 speaks of a covenant between the Father and the exalted and glorified incarnate Son. And therefore, this means that because he actually did swear an oath to him in history upon his resurrection and exaltation, that he determined in eternity that he would swear an oath to him. This aspect is also present in God's eternal decree, because what he does in history is exactly what he decided to do in eternity. So he decided in eternity that he would swear an oath to the incarnate Son in history. Now then, let me summarize, having looked at the witness, how much time I have left? 10, 20 minutes? What are we talking about? I guess we don't know.
We have 20 minutes.
20. Oh, good. Okay. Good. Okay, let's do a summary. Okay, now, in its general nature, this eternal counsel, then, is an aspect of God's eternal decree, and therefore it has all the distinguishing traits of God's decree as outlined in the doctrine of God. Remember when we did that? Doctrine of God? Remember that? And so we see that this eternal counsel is unconditional and immutable and invincible and immaculate and incomprehensible. All those things. Therefore, This is any furthermore, it fits with everything we learned about the Trinity, lecture 22. This eternal decree is an eternal decision of the will, the one will of the one supreme being. So everything we learned about God's faculty of will in its decretive function on the sovereignty of God. And everything we learned about the Trinity, lecture 22, it all fits within that, has to. So I just want to open up two features, the partakers or participants, and also the provisions or the substance, what exactly it says. Who are the partakers? Now, I refer to the persons of the Trinity relating to each other in the economy or work of redemption. Okay? So the foundation of these interpersonal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, they all rest on this, the oneness or singularity of the Supreme Being. This is very important. Got to get this. We're dealing with a mystery here, unfathomable, that you have one being, one divine will, one supreme mind, one divine nature, not three separate supreme beings, but only one. And these three persons are that one supreme being. The Father is the supreme being. The Son is the supreme being. The Spirit is the supreme being. Not three divine faculties of will, but one. And that will is the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Now, how do three persons who have the same faculty of will make decisions? How do they do that? Huh? How's that work? When they're interacting with regard to a great mammoth task like redemption, how do they interrelate as persons using the same faculty of will? Now, how could you ever answer a question like that unless those persons themselves told you? How are you supposed to know that? How could anybody know that? Unless the Supreme Being tells us the answer to something like this, we can't fathom it. We can't illustrate it. There are no other tripersonal beings that are three persons who are one the same being. Nobody else like that in the whole universe. And because God the Son spoke about things like this, we have to talk about it. He came right here and told us about it. We have to think about it. But we also stand on the brink, dumbfounded. We gaze at glory divine. And Jesus uses seven major words to describe these interpersonal relations of the Father, Son, and Spirit relating together in the work of redemption. I agree the Trinity is incomprehensible and unique, and we have to walk softly with great care. We have to pay special attention to the words and categories in which the Scriptures, and especially the remarks of the Son, describe this decision and its resolution and implementation. And stick closely to what he says. And here are the ideas he uses. First of all, equality. That the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. Three persons equal in glory and in deity. Secondly, unity. Thirdly, giving. Fourthly, sending and sanctifying. Fifthly, deferring. Sixthly, serving. And seventh, appointing with an oath. Now, briefly, I give an evaluation of this compact model. And I just want to say the idea that this is a contract or a compact between equals doesn't quite fit that terminology. And that's all I'll say. You can read that. But number four, on page 51, the chief distinctive of these interpersonal relations of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and there seems to be a stress on this. Jesus makes remarkable disclosures concerning these eternal interrelations and exercising the one and the same faculty of will. He says the Father gave him a people, says he sent him from heaven to save them. He associates being set apart for a purpose with that. So this conveys the idea of donation, allocation, commission, consecration. The Father gave and donated and trusted, allocated to the Son. He commissioned the Son. He consecrated for a sacred purpose the Son, not vice versa. And these words describe a decisiveness to the Father and a deference to the Son. This is not eternal subordination of the Son's will to the Father's will, because in eternity, the Son and the Father have the same supreme faculty of will. They are the supreme being, and there's only one divine will. But he reveals to us this remarkable mystery that when the Father, Son, and Spirit exercise their divine will, each person doesn't relate to that decision in exactly the same way. The Father related to it decisively, the Son deferentially. And Jesus says that in John 6:39 in terms that are so blunt that they're almost shocking. I came down from heaven not to implement my own decision, but the decision of the one who sent me. Now that can't possibly mean that the Son is unequal with the Father, or that the Son is a separate divine being with a separate faculty of will, but rather he's saying it's the decision of the Father, since the Father related to it decisively and says, not my own decision, because he related to it deferentially. And then you have to distinguish, of course, the situation between the relation of the Father and the Son in eternity and the Father and the incarnate Son in history, because the incarnate Son has two wills, the divine will and a human will. That's just not going to make it any easier to understand now, is it? But you got to make a distinction there, too. So I would say this. This is the essence of what Jesus told us. He says that the Father relates in a decisive way to every aspect of this eternal council. That the Son relates deferentially to the eternal resolution of the will of the Supreme Being as it pertains to his mission as a Redeemer. And yet, he relates decisively to this decision as it pertains to the mission of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about God the Spirit? Now, this is where it just leaves me. The Holy Spirit relates deferentially to this eternal decision of his will respecting his redemptive mission. And yet, we learn from other passages that the Spirit relates decisively to this decision about the redemptive mission of the Holy Spirit as far as the manner and measure and moment, that is occasion, of his ministry and influence are concerned. Like Acts 13:2, it's the Holy Spirit that decided it. In Acts 16, the Spirit decided, the Spirit made bishops, and the Holy Spirit parts to each one severally, even as he will. So that's a decisive posture of the Spirit. So the Spirit is in one aspect deferential and the other decisive. Now, how about this? How does the Holy Spirit relate? Because we saw how the Father relates and the Son relates. But how does the Holy Spirit relate to the decision of the Trinity, in eternity, respecting the mission of the Son? We see how he relates to his own decision, to his own mission, in some respects decisively and some differentially. But what about the mission of the Son? How does the Holy Spirit relate to that? Well, there's nothing explicit, so here we go. He relates as he relates because he is who he is. And who is he? He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. Now, I'm talking about how he relates to the decision to send Christ. You follow what I'm saying? You with me or not? Have I just lost everybody? How does the Holy Spirit relate to that decision respecting sending God the Son? Not the decision respecting sending God the Spirit, but sending God the Son. How does he relate to that? Well, it doesn't say explicitly, but he's there. He's involved. His will, too. But who is he? He is the Spirit of the Father, and he's the Spirit of the Son. So as the Spirit of the Father, he relates to it decisively, and as the Spirit of the Son, he relates to it deferentially. Okay. Happy with that? No? Well, there you go. Because how can he relate both deferentially and decisively to the decision regarding the Son? Well, that's a very good question. Let me ask you a question. How can he be the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son? How can that be? I can't explain that either. And I cannot fully fathom these interpersonal relations. I admit that I stand at the fence around the mystery, and all I can say to it is, oh, the depth of the being and wisdom of God. And so what is this eternal council in terms of its provisions? Now, I could say this is decisions or determinations or resolutions. I use provisions because I want to put all that together. And because the whole thing is grace from God, it's given us in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. And this decree includes in detail every blessing and every aspect of the work of redemption and every redemptive action of every person of the Trinity. I can't put all that here. But I'll just try to summarize it. And this is not the whole story. I'm only talking about the decisive aspect of it. I'm not even talking about the deferential aspects. But this is basically, in sum, what Jesus told us in these texts. That the eternal counsel of redemption is an aspect of God's eternal decree. It's an eternal decision or resolution of the will of all three persons of the Trinity, in which God the Father gives and entrusts his elect people to God the Son, designates him their Redeemer, their representative, and he resolves and determines to send him to earth to accomplish their redemption by his incarnation and anointing and life and death. He resolves to resurrect him and seat him permanently with the oath of an everlasting covenant at his right hand to apply redemption. And he resolves and determines to send him to earth a second time on the last day to complete redemption and judge the world. And in which the Father and the Son resolve and determine to send the Spirit to come to earth to effect application of redemption to their people individually, conversion, Christian life, death, corporately in the Christian church, completely in resurrection glory. And God the Spirit, as the Spirit of the Father and Son, he resolves the measure, manner, and moment or occasion of his individual and corporate application of redemption. So I understand it to say, and here's the passages that we looked at that indicate that this is what happened before the foundation of the world. Now, finally, does this have any practical application for us? If this is true, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it's a solid foundation for Christian security and confidence. It unites and is the foundation of and secures every one of God's promises and actions that relate to salvation. It unifies every promise framed in mercy and fulfilled in faithfulness. It is the foundation of the covenant of grace, the gospel of Christ, the redemption of from sin accomplished, applied, and completed. It secures the eternal welfare of every one of God's elect. It makes absolutely certain the final salvation of everyone the Father entrusted to Christ before the foundation of the world. No one will ever pluck Jesus' sheep from his Father's hand. He is always, ever committed to save to the uttermost all who believe in him and wait for him. No power on earth, no power in hell can ever overthrow any aspect of this eternal decision of the triune God. And secondly, eternal counsel affords much fuel for gratitude and praise to the triune God. The Father loved us and entrusted us to his Son, sent him to earth to endure his own wrath for his people who believe in him. Now, this is love. And we should dwell on this love and bless God for his unspeakable gift. And eternal counsel calls us to imitate God's remarkable grace and deference. Paul exhorts us to have this mind in us that was also in Christ, who with infinite deference became human. Christ's example of deference and grace beckons his followers to do likewise. We should look at his example. We should put away selfishness and carnal self-promotion from our lives and from our churches. We should put away carnal pride that thinks lightly of others and highly of ourselves and our own prerogatives. We should put away carnal squabbling over influence and role and profile. We should look to Christ, the Son of God, and imitate the deferential posture that he took in this counsel of redemption as it pertains to his redemptive mission. Now, I just close with one final thing, and that is, what do you call this? Along with Morton Smith and others, I like to call it the eternal counsel of redemption, because this word counsel, as we studied it in the doctrine of God, has to do with resolution. It has to do with a resolution of the will of the Trinity, which is exactly what this is. This is a resolution of the will of the Trinity. That's what it is. And so I like to call it that. That's what counsel means. Other people want to call it the covenant of redemption. What are we supposed to think about that? Well, in history, God the Father did make a covenant or give a solemn pledge in the Messianic covenant to the incarnate Son when he seated him in glory. And this decision to do that, to swear this oath, was indeed made before the foundation of the world and is an aspect of this eternal resolution. So for this reason, there must be warrant, like our confession does, to speak of this as, quote, an eternal covenantal transaction. And it is such because in this eternal resolution, the Trinity is permanently committed to the messianic covenant with the incarnate Son. But there's other people unsure that they actually was a swearing of an oath in eternity. And so they're concerned not to exclude the Holy Spirit from this. They refrain from referring to it as a covenant between the Father and the Son. As long as we affirm both this eternal resolution or decree of the will of the Trinity and an historical covenant between God and Jesus, we do not gravely distort the Word of God, whatever we call it. And rather than quibble over things like that, let us display the mind that was in Christ and count each other better than ourselves, and such deference would be a good application of the eternal counsel or covenant of redemption. So that's what I want to say about it. I do address that subject of the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit in the context of the lecture on the Trinity in Syllabus 1, Lecture 22.